I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're working our way through this little letter, this chapter, and today we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. Even though we read from many different translations, even though we read not from the Greek, but from the English versions, we can say that what we hold in our hands, because of God's sovereign providence through the centuries and through time, we hold God's Word in our hands. This is God's very Word that we read and we listen to. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the Lamb of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The grass withers, flowers fade and fall, but the words of our Lord God endure forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly come into your presence. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to hear clearly your words this day. Enable us, Lord, to shed every encumbrance that we may have brought with us into this room, into this place, into your presence, so that we might hear unencumbered, clearly, without doubt, your words directed at our hearts and our lives. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Peter is writing, as we have learned, to the aliens who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, God's elect, those that God has called out of the nations into his presence, into his light. Peter writes to God's elect, who are strangers in the world, and gives them and gives us several reasons to be encouraged in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of all that we struggle with in this world. Peter gives us spiritual incentives to live and maintain holy and separate and different lifestyles from the world, lifestyles that are pleasing to God. In verse 13, we read last week that therefore, Peter says, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He tells us to consider that hope which is found in the glory of our God and Father given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and by His grace. Verses 14 through 15, he directs our attention to the holiness of God, because without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. He tells us, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In verses 18 through 21, Peter says, because of these things, because you've been called as a child of God, because you've been called to be holy in the presence of God, then consider the love of God. Because without that love, you see, God expressed to us through the sacrifice of His Savior Jesus Christ, we would be unholy. No opportunity, no chance in this world to come into the presence of God. Now, I left out a verse there. Probably noticed I skipped over verse 17. Because in the midst of God's holiness, in the midst of His giving to us an explanation of why He loves us and how He sacrificed His Son on our behalf, we have these words, words of hope and words of encouragement, but words of God's judgment. Words that we don't often consider words of encouragement and words of hope. You see, because God is a God who is just and who judges. In the world, Peter himself had much to fear during the time that he lived. The emperors, for a time, allowed the Christian worship to go along unhindered. And then there came a point toward the end of that first century in which if someone did not bow down to emperor, in this case Nero, he would be persecuted, even to the point of death. Peter himself, because he was a man of God, set apart in a world to be holy to God, refused to bow down to the emperor. He lived in a time when Christians were persecuted and martyred, and he knew this. Jesus himself, in John 21, verses 18 and following, in speaking to Peter, told him of something that was to come. When Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old," He says, "you will stretch out your hand and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this, Jesus had said, signifying by what kind of death He would glorify God. See, Peter, because he was holy in an unholy world, died a death that none of us would even care to think about. Historical tradition records that Peter was martyred, crucified, actually upside down, because Peter himself, I mean, tradition has it, said that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same way that his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was, and that is upright, arms outstretched. So Peter, according to Jerome, was crucified upside down. And yet, not really knowing at this point as he writes this letter what his end would be, but knowing it was going to be something that was distasteful, was unpleasant, he writes these words of hope and encouragement. These words that are given to us, that we, in the face of trouble and persecution, the like of which we have yet to see as believers in these United States, he gives us these words that we might understand how we should conduct our lives. And those lives ought to be conducted, Peter says, in fear during our time, during our stay here upon this earth. Fear. What I want to explore with you is two things this morning. What is this fear that he's talking about? And how are we to conduct ourselves, understanding the nature of this fear? What should our lives as believers, as Christians in this world, look like? Peter, first of all, says, understand that this fear involves the judgment of God. The judgment of God. As children, God's children, we need to be serious about sin. We need to be serious about holy living. God is our Heavenly Father. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is pure. He is merciful. He is love. He is perfection at its perfection. There is no corruption. There is no darkness in Him. He is pure light. He never compromises with sin. Not as we do. We live lives set apart to God's work, understanding that we are called to be holy, and yet often, what do? We compromise with the world's standards. We compromise and make our lives second best because of that compromise. God never compromises with sin. And He never, really, never permits His children to enjoy sin. We may for a moment. But if we are truly His children, see, our minds, our consciences are going to hurt. We'll be guilty and feel that guilt. And the weight of the burden of sin will be upon us. And what does that do? It enables us to understand that it separates us from God. Sin does separate us from God. And there's one place to turn. And that is to the life, the righteousness, and the holiness of Jesus Christ, who experienced that very sin that we're compromising with, and yet without sin. He did that in order to bring us perfectly, completely, and wholly to God. Jesus never permits His children to enjoy sin, for sin is the very reason that His Son went to the cross. See, and when we realize that, when we take that thought and that idea and that reality to heart and understand that when we sin, that is a sin that Jesus has taken to the cross for us. And we are taking His death on our behalf ever so lightly. Jesus was condemned for our sin. He was put to death for our sin. God was separated from Christ on that cross because of our sin. God is our Father, and as His children, we should reflect His character, the character of the One who created us, the One who is our Father. See, but God not only is our Father, Scripture tells us very plainly that He is our judge. We will stand before Him who judges and will judge all mankind. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, that God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. How many secrets do we have hidden away in our hearts that people don't know about? You see, God will, with those piercing eyes, and I give God eyes, He's a spirit, He has no eyes, but you get the message, right? He looks you in the face and sees the secrets of our hearts. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, that God doesn't judge by external appearances either. He shows no partiality. It doesn't matter how much money we have or had, or what position we are in our jobs and in this world. Everybody stands on level ground at the foot of the cross. And God judges our hearts, the secrets, and sees beyond the externals to know what's on the inside of us, showing no partiality. He is the One who judges each man's work impartially, without showing favoritism. This whole idea here in this passage of 1 Peter is the idea of an actor. Now, these days, the actors that we see on the big screen aren't wearing masks. But in early Greek times, they wore a mask in order to convey an emotion, a response. And you see, we will stand before God without our masks, without those things that cover up who we are and portray to the world something that we're not. God will see us exactly as we are. God looks at the person without the mask. The judgment Peter writes of, Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 5. If you have your Bibles open, why don't you turn to that with me. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, to be pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. See, what is our motivation for doing the right thing? Is it because we don't want to hear our spouse grumble and complain at us? Or our employer tell us that we're doing something wrong, or as a student, your teacher, and the relationship you have with him or her. Why are we doing the things we do? Is it for human approval? You see, everything we do ought to be to please God, to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, that is, paid back, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That passage speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At that day, His return, a great separation is going to occur. Those who are not covered with the blood, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer of God's elect, those who are not standing there in that way, those people will stand doomed to be separated to a place that is not very pleasant, not annihilated, not destroyed, but living eternally in hell forever. But the believer, on the other hand, those who have been made right in the presence of God through trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone, those cannot be condemned, but they will be judged. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, that if any man builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. So even our works, even those things that we have done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be tested with fire on that day. Not to be condemned, but to be judged, to be tested. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So some of us may get there, a little singed, but there, in the presence of God. Because the motivation for what we do in this life has not been up to the perfect standard of God's holiness. Doesn't mean we'll be condemned and taken away from His presence, but it does mean we will get through the fire, tested with that fire, and still stand in the presence of God. When a believer trusts Jesus Christ, what does God do? He forgives us of our sins. He declares us righteous in His sight because of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's at that point that our sins have been judged, nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those sins cannot, will not be held against you. When Christ returns, each of us will give an account of the deeds done in the flesh. Each will receive the appropriate reward. Now, you know, I've thought about this. How is God going to do this? You know, and because we're a video technological society, you know, I think of this huge, massive screen, television screen of some sort, got to be plasma, and He broadcasts this, makes it known, exposes who we are and what we did. Nothing is secret before our God. God judges in order to find not something bad, but something good. Searching our motives, examining our hearts. This is what this judgment is about. You address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. If you do this, there's a comma here in my New American Standard. There almost ought to be, therefore, because of this, then this is how you should live. If you address God as Father, who impartially judges according to one's work, then conduct yourselves as if you do that. Conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your stay on earth, because you know you're going to have to answer to Him and stand in His presence. Now that ought to develop within us, ought to grow within us a healthy respect for God. Reverential fear, not this cowering, fearful fear, but a reverential fear as with a father who disciplines his children. And I think we miss that so much in the world today because of the way people are told to raise their children. We lose that boundary of respect for parental authority or any authority. Because you need to listen and understand me.
as a child. Now, I'm your authority, and you need to listen to me. And with that strict boundary comes this idea of reverential fear that I believe God would like to teach us through our families and through our schools, who this God is. He's a God that we must fear, but a God that we must love, a God that we must revere with holy fear because of what we know is to come that ought to motivate us to live holy lives. That's what that fear is. If that is what that fear is, then how are we to conduct our lives? How are we to respond to this? The rest of these verses, 18 through 21, tell us that we ought to live our lives, lives of gratitude God has done. Look at verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, knowing that you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, that is the blood of Christ, knowing that our lives have been redeemed from the pit, purchased with the price, bought with the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Not with perishable things. Not as if we go into a store and buy with gold and silver and coins and paper that often doesn't mean much today. We have been bought with the blood of the Lamb of God. The one who is with God from all eternity, who came to live among us. To take upon Himself our sin, because He had no sin, to take that to the cross to die for us, the Lamb of God without blemish and without defect. When we know how we have been bought with a price, shouldn't we live lives holy and set apart for God, knowing what extent of the love that He has given to us? This Christ who died was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. This is not an afterthought in God's plan of redemption. This is something that God had planned before all eternity, to redeem a people to Himself by way of the sacrifice of Christ, His Son, our Savior. This covenant of redemption was made with Christ and God and His people. Shouldn't we live lives holy and blameless, set apart for Him who is our God, because He redeemed us, because He has revealed Christ to us? Ultimately, throughout Peter, we hear of this hope of the resurrection, a hope that we think is something that is future. And yet, as believers, you know what? You're living a resurrection life right now. It's not a future reality. It's a present one, as we trust and have faith in Christ. If the cross was where Jesus paid the price for our disobedience, the resurrection was God's stamp of approval upon that act and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That approval, the sacrifice given on our behalf. God has already approved our resurrection, our new life in Christ. He's put His stamp of approval on the one that has gone before us, that is Jesus Christ. And in Him we have the hope that He will return, that He will claim a people for His own. It's through that faith and trust in Jesus Christ that we believe and know there is a God who's in control of all things, and a God who can raise us above the problems of today. Even if it's facing death, the way Peter faced that death, we can face our problems. We can face the difficulties because we've risen above them in our resurrection life today. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are not much different than these that Peter has written to, who are strangers, pilgrims in a foreign land. We are sojourners in a land that is, in essence, is foreign to us because our citizenship is no longer here. It's in heaven. We're only passing through here and now. Our hope is the reality, Christ's return and our resurrection from the dead. Our final destination is a heavenly home with a heavenly Father. Since we have that kind of Father who lovingly disciplines and draws His children to Himself and who will judge our works in the future, need we fear that judgment if we're in Christ, not one iota? Knowing these things, we ought to cultivate an attitude of godly fear and reverential awe. This is not a cringing fear of a slave before a master who beats him every night. It's not that kind of fear, but the loving reverence of a child
before His Father.
It's not a fear of judgment or condemnation, because we will not be condemned.
But you see, this is the fear of disappointing the God who has given us His Son, who has called us as His children. Fear of sinning against His compassion and His love. See, I don't want to stand there that day and disappoint Him.
I'm sure all of us will. And I'm sure I will. Because of the things that we have done in the flesh that we regret.
But you see, God forgives us our sins.
He cleanses us of all our unrighteousness, and one day will make us perfectly holy as we stand in His presence on that day of judgment.
Peter speaks about this again later on, and we'll get to this as we get to chapter 4. But I'd like to close today with these words from Peter, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He says, therefore, seems an apt closing for this topic of fear and holiness. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. You see, that ought to be our motivation, ought to be our purpose in life, is to live for the will of God. What is man's chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not starting forever,
starting right now.
For the time already past is sufficient for you, Peter says, to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account in Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. You see, what a beautiful presentation here of the gospel. We are sinners. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We may be living in the rankest of and the most deplorable situation in sin, separated from God, and yet when He calls us by the work of His Spirit, by the power of His Spirit, changing our hearts, renewing our minds, restoring our lives to life, we come to Him willingly, joyfully, freely, and worship Him. So He says, don't go back to that way of life. Yet live lives that are holy and righteous before the God who is holy and righteous and just and pure. Because if you're outside of that circle of God's family, if you're outside of that shed blood of Jesus Christ, you will experience God's judgment, God's condemnation. And because of that, there is something to fear. If we as believers are living in that circle of God's family, covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there is nothing to fear. Not even fear itself. Because God has called us into a place of safety and perfect peace and rest. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we leave here this day, living in Your presence, Lord God, understanding Your desire for us to be holy, even as You are holy, that You would enable us by the power of Your Spirit to live those holy lives. Father, I pray that if there is sin that is unconfessed, that resides in this body, individually or corporately, that that would be confessed, that we would seek and desire that our motivation and our goal, our heart's desire, would to be live lives of perfection as much as we could in these lives that You have given us. That we might live lives that are pleasing to You, O God. Pleasing to You because of the sacrifice that You have given to us through Jesus Christ. Father, it's our prayer that as we leave here this day, You would show us the way of holiness, the way of righteousness, and give us hope and encouragement as we live the lives that You have given to us. Father, we need not fear because You are with us. Go with us this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.